Good morning, Tara. My name is Daniel. If you don't know me, I serve as the lead pastor here at Terra Nova in Saratoga Springs. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are continuing on in our Minor Prophets series, so if you are visiting with us, that's where we're at. Obadiah is one of the Minor Prophets, these 12 small, minor having to do with their size, small books in the Old Testament, Obadiah being the smallest of them, and in fact, the smallest book that we have in the Old Testament. And we've been typically showing one of these videos from the Gospel Project to give a quick overview of the entire book since we're trying to tackle it in one Sunday. So if you're curious as to what that resource was, it comes from something called the Bible Project that you can find at thebibleproject.org. Great resource. If you want, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Obadiah. You can find that on page 501 of the Pew Bibles, the paperback, blue and white ones. And it fits nicely on one page, both because it's a short book and because of the small font size. So you won't have to do much flipping today. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a bit of an introduction here to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah had this rather unenviable task of bringing God's prophetic word to one of God's enemies, the Edomites. And in fact, I could be wrong, but I don't think that there's another book in the Bible in which the primary audience is actually someone other than the people of God. And in this case, it's one of God's enemies, one of those who's been opposing God and his people. As we heard a little bit about from the video just a moment ago, Edom was a nation that descended from Esau. Esau's name was actually changed to Edom in that story with Jacob and Esau. He was the twin brother of Jacob. Their parents were Isaac and Rebekah, and grandparents Abraham and Sarah. So this is early on in that lineage of the promised line. And ever since Jacob had duped his brother Esau into giving him his birthright for a bowl of stew when Esau came in from the hunt without anything to show for it and was really hungry, there had been great tensions between really the descendants of those guys, because if you remember, there was even a point in time in which Esau forgave his brother Jacob, but the descendants continued to have conflict toward one another, and that grudge continued to be held, especially by the Edomites. One of the ugliest points of their rivalry was what's in view today, which was during that period of time where the Babylonians, when everything came to fruition, all these warnings God had given his people in Judah, it finally came to fruition. The Babylonians came in 586 BC and destroyed Jerusalem. At this point in time, the Edomites made things worse. They kind of piled it on the people of God in different ways, such as intercepting those people who were fleeing from the invaders and either killing them or handing them over to the Babylonians. And then gloating and rejoicing in it. And so Obadiah's task was to bring a word of judgment to the Edomites for this grave sin that they had committed, really against their own kin, in a sense, their own brother. Now, there's a lot of debate over the date of this book, quite a range, but it probably took place between the actual event of the exile in 586 BC and 553 BC, when Edom's decline began, and we actually see some of the prophetic judgment come to fruition at that point. So probably between that time span of about 30 plus or minus years there is when this book was written. As to who Obadiah was, this is one of the interesting things. We don't really know. We don't know anything about Obadiah. And in fact, it's a really common name that we come across in the Old Testament. There are 12 different Obadiahs that we encounter in the Old Testament. We don't know if this Obadiah was one of the others, but most scholars believe he wasn't. The name itself, Obadiah, means one who serves God or servant of God. And it very well could have been that his name wasn't Obadiah, but he just carried this title with him. And we don't know even what his real name was. So the interesting thing is this guy will remain anonymous for the rest of human history. And it's one of those nuggets for us to chew on. I think the question we can ask ourselves is, if your works, if everything that you're striving for in life to make a difference in this world, in the lives of your family and the people around you, if your good deeds, if the impact you're trying to leave, the legacy you're trying to leave, could never be traced back or attributed to you, could you be content with that? If we're asking this question as a theoretical question rather than your subjective experience, then the answer is yes. And that's actually good news. But the problem is we live in a culture that tends to condition us to find our value in what we do and in the praise of man, rather than in what God is doing and in his good pleasure in us. The scenario I just painted a moment ago would be like a worst nightmare for somebody who's been shaped by and is a product of our culture. But for somebody who knows God, and even more importantly, who knows that they are known by the God of this universe, it wouldn't really matter. There's a saying, you guys probably know it, that we're to live for an audience of one, that's probably cliche in the church in 2019. But the thing about it is, it's true. It's important. If it's something that if we really live into that and it becomes our reality, then we're going to find a great level of freedom and contentment that we won't know if we're striving for the approval of man or even for our own self-approval based upon what we do. And so I think a good litmus test for us here is what is your greatest motivator in what you do in this life? How does that sit with you, that question of what if my legacy and all that I do amounts to never being recognized for it? And the litmus test would be, is your greatest longing to hear the Lord say to you one day when you come before him, well done, good and faithful servant? Because it's really only his opinion that matters anyway. And if it's not, then you're in good company. It's something I think we all battle and strive to remember, is that we are to live for an audience of one. But we can pray to that end for each other and for ourselves so that we can experience that freedom and that contentment that can come even if we were to remain anonymous for all that we do in this life. Whoever Obadiah was, his role was to proclaim a message that reveals that there are different purposes to God's judgments: a redemptive purpose in the life of his people and a retributive purpose for his enemies. And I'll kind of define and explain that in a moment. Sometimes I pick words that I think I like, but probably other people are like, what did you just say? Retributive, yes, we'll talk about that in a moment. And together, these two kinds of judgments, God's redemptive judgments and his retributive judgments, would result in a future undiluted kingdom made up of only those who bow the knee to God. This is what we see at the end of Obadiah's prophecy. So let me expand upon that a little bit before we dive into the different points from the message today. When God judges his people, as we've seen judgments proclaimed time and again throughout the minor prophets, aimed at Israel or Judah in the southern kingdom, his purposes are redemptive. That is, his judgments exist to save them from a greater evil that awaits them if they're to continue in their sin. They're there to purify them. We might say to sanctify them, to point them back to God. That's the purpose of God's redemptive judgment, is to stir up his people's hearts to turn back to the Lord. And here's the other thing about God's redemptive judgments: the time frame in which they are relevant is here and now, in this life, while there's still a chance for his people to turn and to repent. On the other hand, when God judges his enemies, those who oppose him, his ways, and his people, his purposes are retributive. When I use that word today, I'm talking about God's justice, his final justice against evildoers that will be in accord with their wicked deeds. It's the idea we see in Scripture of an eye for an eye, especially play out in the Old Testament. And the time frame here can be temporal, as we'll see today was the case for the Edomites and that particular kingdom and what came to be of them. But it especially points to this eternal application where all the enemies of God will face his wrath on a final day of judgment. Let me try one more time to put this even a little bit more succinctly, because this is really one of the big takeaways I want us to see today, is this distinction between these two different kinds of judgment that we see on display in the minor prophets. God's judgment of his people isn't primarily about his justice, about exacting the payment that's due our sins. God's judgment of his people is primarily about their purification and turning their hearts back to him. On the other hand, God's judgment of his enemies isn't an act of mercy to stir up their hearts to repentance. It's about a final justice, about a repaying of the wicked according to their evil deeds, okay? So we're going to see in a moment how that applies to Obadiah's prophecy as he comes to the Edomites. Our outline for today, which I think is on the screen behind me, used to be 3 points. I kind of wiped one of them. It's kind of hidden there at the end, but I'm just going to draw our attention to these two, which I've already mentioned, which is we're going to talk about how God's judgment of his people is redemptive in its purpose and how God's judgment of his enemies is retributive in its purpose. Let me just pray to ask God's help in this. Father, has been the case time and again, I feel, as we've gone through the minor prophets, we encounter some things that are strange and foreign feeling to us because of the distance that we are removed from that time and place and culture. And yet these truths are relevant and eternal in their application. And so I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work of illuminating our hearts and our minds to see clearly today what you are teaching us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Excuse me. Still haven't figured out how to drink water yet. 37 years old. God's judgment of his people is redemptive, all right? Sometimes the language of God's judgment toward his people, as we've come across it in the minor prophets, sounds retributive. It sounds like retribution. It sounds like ultimate final justice, as if that's the intended purpose. For example, a couple weeks ago when we were in Zephaniah's prophecy, this was a prophecy given by the prophet Zephaniah to Judah, the southern kingdom, well prior to the Babylonian invasion, so a different time period, okay? We see him say this in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. He, speaking for God, says, I will utterly sweep away everything. And again, this is directed at Judah, okay, God's people. From the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble of the wicked with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. When you read that, when you hear that, it sounds retributive. It sounds like the language of final judgment to me at face value, of God's wrath being poured out on his people as an act of justice. And there may be a sense in which that is true for those of his people who don't turn back to him in the end. But it's also a dramatic language that describes what that reality would be like for his people in the day that the Babylonians would come in and destroy Jerusalem and take them into exile. Think about it if you were in their shoes. If some invading force was to come into one of our towns, invade our homes, ransack our homes, drag us out, burn our homes to the ground, and drag us off to some foreign place, maybe not even in our country, but some other country, and set up a refugee camp in the middle of a desert there. Our world as we know it would feel like it had come to an end. This is the kind of language that's being used here. And so that's one reason to understand that the judgment pronounced here and others like it that we've come across in the minor prophets aren't necessarily retributive judgments against God's people, not him exacting his vengeance, but rather a description of the devastation that his people would experience for their sin. But one of the reasons why Obadiah, where we are today, is so helpful is because we're reading a prophecy that was given on the other side of the Babylonian invasion. This is taking place most likely while God's people are in exile at this point. And here's what's important. Implicit in God's rebuke of Edom is a heart that's desirous for his people's rejection. A heart that's desire is for his people's redemption. Correction. And if God's heart is for his people had been rejection or retribution instead, then we would expect something entirely different than a rebuke of these people who contributed to the woes of his people. Read with me, if you would, either in your Bibles or on the screen behind me, in Obadiah 10 to 14, not chapters 10 to 14. This is just one chapter, 21 verses. So verses 10 to 14. This is Obadiah speaking once again to the Edomites, and he's addressing their sin against God's people. He says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, talking about Judah, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in their day of ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. All right, so to boil down for you guys here, just briefly what was going on, as Babylon invaded Jerusalem and the surrounding area of the kingdom, southern kingdom of Judah, many of the people, as they were able, fled for their lives. All right, and Edom, who were Judah's neighbors just to their southeast, very nearby, took full advantage of the situation. A few different things that we see. They stood aloof in verse 11, which means they did nothing. It's interesting because, again, the Babylonians coming to bring God's people into exile as a form of his judgment was ordained by him, and yet the implication of him rebuking Edom for being aloof here seems to be that he believes they should have intervened, that they should have come to the aid of his people. In verse 14, we see, as I'd mentioned earlier, that they intercepted some of the refugees that they encountered. They either killed them or they turned them over to the Babylonians to ingratiate themselves to them, this world power at the time, to try to appease them and say, I'm on your side. In verse 13, we see that they looted and they claimed for themselves lands and possessions of their people Israel, so they took full advantage and leveraged the situation for selfish gain. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see God's rebuke of them for having gloated and boasted about it all, rejoiced even in the suffering of his people. So here's the tension, as I alluded to a moment ago. It was God's will that his people go into exile if they didn't turn from their sins, which they didn't. But if the judgment that God had decreed was coming to pass, then why would he rebuke Edom for their part in that process? Well, first of all, kind of on a surface level, Edom wasn't the one that God had ordained to be his instrument of judgment and discipline in the lives of his people. That was Babylon. But here's the bigger reason. Because God's purposes for Israel were redemptive, whereas Edom's was vindictive. And by vindictive, I mean they had a strong, unreasoning desire for revenge against their brother Jacob, Judah, and they were intending to cause anguish. They wanted to see these people hurt that they had this grudge against. There's such a big difference to the heart motivation of God in allowing for this judgment to come to the pass and what the Edomites were doing and up to. Edom's grudge against Israel could be traced, as we talked about, all the way back to that rivalry between Jacob and Esau, and the bitterness ran deep. Their acts of violence against God's people stemmed from a pure hatred. And here's the thing about vindictiveness, or call it revenge, if that's an easier definition for you to cling to for the moment. For us as humans, the only purpose of revenge is to satisfy one's lustful desire to see someone else suffer because of the wrongs they've committed against us. The trick is, the challenge is not to project the way that we think and feel about things onto God as if that's the way he operates as well. Because it's not. God's purposes were not to see his people suffer because of the pain that they had caused him. That's so petty, our God isn't that way. His purposes were redemptive. And that's seen really clearly in the last five verses of this book. If we had more time, we would spend more time camped there. I'm just alluding to them now, where Obadiah makes clear of a day where God's people will be delivered and restored and brought into God's new kingdom. That's a picture of redemption, not a picture of retribution and ultimate justice. It's a picture of what God's vision for his people is and why he allowed for this redemptive judgment in their lives. But I want to point out one other thing here about God's heart for his people that points to his redemptive purposes and the judgment he allowed in their lives that would be easy for us to miss. And that is that the better part of this rebuke, about half of it when you just take that whole passage, is taken up by God's condemnation of Edom's boasting, gloating, and rejoicing over what he calls Judah's misfortune. You see, God may have ordained this punishment upon his people but he didn't take delight in it. In fact, I think it's safe to say that he grieved over their suffering. Because grieving over someone's distress and misfortune is really the opposite of rejoicing over somebody's distress and misfortune. So here is one of the mysterious tensions we find ourselves up against in Scripture and with our God. Just because God is sovereign over evil and suffering doesn't preclude his tears over that same evil and suffering. Maybe a more familiar passage for you where this comes through is in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus is nearing Jerusalem towards the end of his earthly life and ministry, and he sees these people who've by and large rejected him, and he laments over that fact. We're told he wept for Jerusalem, and while he's lamenting out loud, one of the things that he laments and he says is he weeps over these people who've rejected him, but he acknowledges the fact that God is the one who has blinded their eyes. How do we reconcile that? I don't know. I'm not here today to tell you how we fully figure out an infinite God. These things are difficult and complex, if not impossible, to fully comprehend. What I'm going to share with you now, just briefly, I don't expect to satisfy your hearts and minds fully on such a difficult issue, but here's how I think about paradoxes like these. The fact that God is sovereign over our suffering tells me, first of all, that there's purpose in our suffering. And as we see time and again in the Scriptures, that purpose is aimed toward the salvation of his people or the growth of his people. But just as important, the fact that God weeps over our suffering tells me that if there was any other way, a better way, that he would have provided it. Because he does not delight in the suffering of his people. This is why I think that we see God both order events in our lives that include suffering and at the same time can have confidence that he actually grieves over those things. Because God, by no fault of his own, operates his plan of redemption in the context of a broken world that was brought about by human sin. And so his harsh response to Edom's contribution to his people's woes tells me not of God's retribution toward his people, but of his redemptive purposes toward them, as opposed to Edom's vindictive ones. God's desires were ultimately to save and restore. Edom's was ultimately to bring about a selfish personal vengeance because of a grudge that was long held. That's not the way that our God operates. While God's judgments against his people are ultimately redemptive in their purpose, God's judgments against his enemies, as seen here in Obadiah, have a sense of finality about them. These judgments are about ultimate justice, retributions for the wrongs that God's enemies have committed against his people and against him. And we're going to look at where that comes through in Obadiah in a moment, but let me just pause briefly to ask the question and seek to briefly answer, who are the enemies of God? What distinguishes one group of people from another as being God's enemies, or one individual from another as being God's enemy? Three things I'll mention briefly. First, the enemies of God are those who are the enemies of his people. As Edom spewed their hatred in the form of violence towards Judah, they were really acting violently toward God. Put more generically and even application-wise for you and I, if we find ourselves opposing or seeking to bring harm to God's people, we are really opposing or seeking to bring harm to God himself. I think one of the passages that for so long I just didn't see that this was the reality, it's easy to miss, but it's so profound when it pops out and catches you, is when Jesus confronts the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul, on the road to Damascus. Saul was this leader, rising leader amongst the Jewish community, a Pharisee, and in his zeal was persecuting Christians to the degree at which he stood by and condoned the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and threw countless Christians in prison. This is the work he was about when he was on his way to Damascus, where Jesus stops him short, blinds him, and says to him not, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Anybody who's here, who is a parent, I think can relate to understanding that sometimes, if not always, it's harder to see our children suffer, it's harder to see our children endure pain, it's harder to see our children face rejection than it is for ourselves to endure that. Jesus is revealing to us the heart of the Father here, that when he sees his people suffer, he feels it himself. When his people are persecuted and opposed by others, it's really him that's being attacked. It's the way that he feels. So firstly, the enemies of God, who are they? They are those who are the enemies of God's people. Secondly, they are those who are filled with pride. This is seen, and we won't go into great detail here, but in the beginning of Obadiah's prophecy, in the first 9 verses, it's the chief sin of Edom, where they saw themselves in their pride as invincible from harm and accountable to no one. And in the midst of those 9 verses, in verses 3 to 4, we're given this apt analogy of the Edomites seeing themselves as this soaring eagle, which is so perfect of a description of pride in their case. Here's what it says. It says, the pride, this is Obadiah in verses 3 to 4, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who say in your heart, who will bring me to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set amongst the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You see, like the eagle soars to great heights and looks down on the world below him, and also is above anything which he believes can bring harm to him, so the Edomites in their pride thought themselves invulnerable because they failed to realize that there was one above them in power and authority. You see, their grave sin, their chief sin here, put themselves in the place of God. And that is not an unfamiliar pattern in those who are considered enemies of God in the scriptures. When we think of the chief enemy, the archenemy of God, Satan, what was his chief sin? It was pride. He was striving to put himself in the place of God. And so I don't think it's a stretch to say that pride is the root sin of those who are at enmity with God. And so the enemies of God are those who oppose or are the enemies of God's people. There are those who are filled with pride. And finally, there are those who persist in their sin. Because you might say, well, what about the Apostle Paul? That guy was clearly proud and clearly opposed the people of God, was an enemy of the people of God. But the difference between Paul and the Edomites is this one thing: repentance. There was a change in direction in Paul's life from opposing God to bowing the knee in worship to him. Hebrews 10, 26 to 27 is helpful here on this idea of persistent sin as a hallmark of those who are at enmity with God. The author of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after having received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." See, it's those who persist in their sin and rejection of Jesus who will be the recipient of God's retributive judgment. But that doesn't mean that somebody who was once proud or once found to be opposing God and his people has to remain under that pronouncement of judgment. In fact, this wasn't even true of Edom. We don't see it in Obadiah. But this is why we have the luxury of, and I'm grateful for the broader context of Scripture, because as the video mentioned in Amos 9, verse 12, there's an acknowledgement that there would be a remnant from Edom who will repent and be grafted into the people of God in the kingdom to come. And I have to wonder if that, this is a little bit speculative, but that distinction isn't made in Obadiah's prophecy for any number of reasons, but maybe for this one. Because once somebody, Jew or Gentile, whatever nation they're from, whether they're proud or opposing God or persistent in their sin to a certain point, once they come to bow the knee and worship before God, they're no longer looked at as an enemy of God. They're no longer looked at as the pagan, the Gentile, the one who's been excommunicated from the community of God. They're now one and the same, a part of the family of God. And so this retributive judgment that was pronounced upon Edom wouldn't have been directed towards those within Edom's kingdom who ultimately did bow the knee to God. On the other hand, for those who inflict harm against God's people, who are proud and put themselves in the place of God, and who see no need of repentance for their sin, as the author of Hebrews says, there should be a fearful expectation of judgment and of a fury of fire that awaits them. This is where we'll kind of move toward a close with talking about where we see this in Obadiah, and then even some practical application of, well, what difference does it make? How is it really helpful for us to even understand this doctrine of the justice of God over his enemies? So in Obadiah, we see prophecies of God's retributive judgment in two different ways. There's both a near-term fulfillment and a far-term fulfillment. In one sense, within the lifetime of the hearers of Obadiah, some of those very same Edomites would experience this near-term fulfillment of God's retributive judgment. They would see it come to fruition. We see this in verses 5 through 9, where Obadiah prophesies the total destruction of Edom by the very same people, by the way, that they had formed an alliance with and thought themselves to be immune from, the Babylonians, who came in the year 553 BC, invaded Edom, and really were the catalyst for the start of Edom's downfall. Over the course of that next century, there were other attacks from other different nations and people, to the degree at which essentially they were wiped off the map. As a nation, Edom has never recovered. But then there's a far-term fulfillment as well. It's a bit different that we see in verses 15 through 18. A second pronouncement of judgment upon Edom, this time as representatives of all those throughout human history, past, present, and future, who are at enmity with God, the enemies of God. And it's a picture, too, of the final justice that awaits them at that time. In Obadiah, verses 15, 16, and 18, we read this. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. There's that idea, by the way, of kind of retributive judgment. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, and here's something that would be confusing if I don't point it out, so I will. The you there is not in reference to the Edomites, which every other you prior to that had been in the plural in reference to the Edomites. The you here is in reference to God's people, Jerusalem. So here's what he's saying. For as you, Jerusalem, my people, have drunk on my holy mountain, in a sense, they did experience God's wrath for their sin. But comparatively speaking, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they have never been. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. The language that Obadiah is using here is quite different than the language that we see and is intended elsewhere used towards God's people. It's that of final destruction that awaits the enemies of God. Obadiah is pointing to a day where all of the wicked throughout history will stand trial and receive the just penalty of their evil deeds. No one will slip through the cracks. By the way, this is something that I think Christians historically, God's people, even in the Bible and the wisdom books of the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, have struggled with, that there may be the wicked appear to prosper in this life. They live long lives. How is that just? But Obadiah is saying here that that may appear to be so, but there's no avoiding the day of reckoning that God is talking about here. There will be ultimate justice. One of the reasons why it's important for us today to realize this as Christians, to have a robust confidence in this doctrine, is that there is a lot of evil and wickedness in this world that can really discourage us and feel overwhelming. Some of you have jobs as counselors, as social workers, as those who are in professions working to bring social justice in the world, and it can seem like an uphill battle at times. Some of you here, for being a Christian, have faced persecution, if not physical threat, at least that of being socially ostracized for what you believe and stand for. So with this in mind, understanding and leaning into God's doctrine of retributive judgment or ultimate justice against evil, that no injustice will go unpunished, can have the following effect positively upon our discipleship journeys, upon our souls as followers of Jesus. Number one, knowing that is true about God, it alleviates the need for us to take vengeance for ourselves. Number two, it frees us to pray and hope for the salvation of the wicked. See, none of us will be immune from the temptation to take vengeance into our own hands at some point. And the degree to which we believe God will justly punish the wicked is the degree to which we are able to risk loving our enemies. If we do not have a deep conviction that God will bring ultimate justice, it's really hard to keep from growing bitter in our hearts, because oftentimes it's the only way we feel we can punish the wicked. But all that does is harbor bitterness inside of us and harm ourselves. Apostle Paul teaches us clearly about whose role vengeance is in Romans 12, 19 to 21, where he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When God says here, "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay," I think that's not only because, first of all, he's the only one who has the right to take vengeance, for which of us is without sin. But it's also because I don't think we could possibly handle the job of executing God's vengeance against wrongdoing in this world without being consumed with hatred. Only God, who is perfectly love and perfectly just, can hold those things in tension without one polluting the other. And so he gives us one responsibility, and that is to love. And, by the way, not from the basis of what's deserved, but from understanding that the only thing that separates us from those who are the enemies of God is the grace of God in our lives through Jesus Christ. For we too were one time declared to be enemies of God, right? Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us it was while we were still sinners, while we were considered enemies of God, that he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to be our Savior. So there was a point at which all of us, before we looked to Jesus, all of us stood on the same level playing field with the enemies of God, proud, opposing God, and seeing no need to turn and repent from our sin. And at that point, we too stood with the Edomites and all others who stand opposed to God, finding ourselves under the judgment of his wrath. At the beginning of our time today, I talked about how the judgment of God's people wasn't retributive. It wasn't a way for them to pay the price for their sins against him. It never could be. Just enduring suffering would never be enough to overcome the infinite debt that comes from having committed cosmic treason against a holy God. Instead, God's judgment toward his people was redemptive. His aim was to turn their hearts back to him, to foster repentant hearts, hearts that are willing to submit a knee and bow to him and his will and his ways. But, hear this, merely recognizing we've sinned against God and turning back to him is not what saves you. The kind of justice that will be poured out on God's enemies is still required of all of us, or else God would not be just. The judgment proclaimed to the Edomites would have been for Judah and ourselves as well if God did not intervene in some way. And that intervention is hinted at in Obadiah's prophecy in a quick, small phrase that's easy to miss in verse 17, where after prophesying about how the enemies of God shall continually drink from his cup of wrath, in verse 17 he slips in this profound and important statement, foreshadowing the all-important deliverance that God offers his people. He says, "But in Mount Zion," which is another name, by the way, for Jerusalem, "there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy." It's just this quick phrase, easy to miss, but all-important. There shall be those who escape. And that word escape also can be rendered and means deliverance. Mount Zion would be the place where those who turn to the Lord would experience deliverance from his wrath. Obadiah doesn't tell us how this will happen, but we have the luxury of seeing the grand redemptive narrative of God unfold throughout the whole of Scripture and know that that deliverance came by God paying the ultimate price himself when in Jerusalem, on a cross, the Son of God suffered and died, and in himself absorbed the wrath of God that was meant for his enemies. That is how God can still be just and at the same time provide deliverance for those who look to him by faith. I'm going to invite the band to come back up at this point in time. We'll celebrate communion as we do here at Terra Nova on a weekly basis. And while the meaning of communion doesn't change, it's so multifaceted, where I want our focus to be today is on this. Let it be a reminder to us that it's not just a recognition that we have sinned against God that restores our relationship with him. That's not really in totality what's pictured in communion. That wouldn't be justice. Feeling bad about our sin isn't justice. Even at our best, experiencing genuine sorrow in our hearts over how we've hurt God isn't what pays the price for our sin. Instead, God uses pain and suffering in our lives, even as he did with Judah, to bring us low so that we can see the deliverance that he's provided for us on Mount Zion through his son, who drank and swallowed in full the cup of wrath intended for us when we were once his enemies. God's redemptive judgment may serve to mercifully open our eyes to our sin and to our need, but his deliverance itself comes from faith in Christ on the cross, who took upon himself the retributive judgment that otherwise would have rightfully fallen to you and I. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you are welcome to come forward and celebrate that fact that is true about you by virtue of what Jesus has done over the next couple of songs as we continue in our time of worship. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for how we can get to a place where we can see your mercy and grace on display even through a book that's intended to reveal the justice that is due our sin and the justice that is required of those who are at enmity with you. Lord, I pray, it's so easy in this culture to be blinded with pride, to not even see ourselves standing opposed to you, that if that is us, if we have never bowed the knee before you and submitted our lives and our will to your ways and to Jesus, then I pray you would open blind eyes today to see and to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Lord, for those who are suffering today, who perhaps are living under a false sense of your displeasure toward them, but are actually your beloved child, would you graciously draw their gaze back to the cross upon which Jesus paid the price in full for their sin? Where your judgments in our lives serve the purpose of discipline, Lord, would you grant us that perspective that we may believe and see that not only is there purpose, but that you're present with us in the midst of that. Because we see, even with your people, that you grieved, even as you sovereignly ordained the judgment that was intended to turn their hearts back to you. And we take hope and confidence in the fact that you, God, are a good father. And as the author of Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And that is what legitimizes our status as a beloved child. Lord, we thank you for the cross, where both your love was displayed and your justice was poured out so that we didn't have to be on the receiving end of it. Lord, we believe, we rejoice, and we pray you'd help us to believe even more and to celebrate today as we turn to communion what it is you've done for us through Christ, in whose name we pray.
We'll have two songs during communion, so come when you're ready.